From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning, focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us as we move ever closer to Christmas Day, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, joins us. James, always a good to have you with us.
Good to be with you, too. I always enjoy this this segment.
This is our final segment of the decade.
That's right. I hadn't thought of that.
Wow. We're moving right along.
Yeah, I would say.
And, of course, as the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, I mean, Christmas staring us in the face, the fourth Sunday of Advent,
yep.
Then Christmas,
yeah.
3 days later, you obviously are on 24/7 duty. You must be.
More or less, although I have to say, you know, in my office, working for the diocese, it's a relatively quiet time in the office. I mean, actually right now I'm looking forward like to January, February, March, you know, kind of those. That's
right.
Kind of where my attention is right now, not so much on next week.
Right.
The parishes, of course, are very busy with activities right now.
Right.
And that's where the action is in the parishes. But here in the diocesan office, it's relatively quiet, except for, like I say, planning ahead for future things coming up, especially in January. You know, we have a important liturgy training coming up January 11th, in case your listeners are interested. This is part three of our five-part series in liturgy training called Liturgy Specialization, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And this five-part series is five Saturdays over the course of several months. And it's a more in-depth study of liturgy and music and worship and in the Catholic Church, so that people who are involved in liturgical ministries, musicians, extraordinary ministers of the communion, readers, server coordinators, which you wanted to ask about later,
yeah.
And, you know, other people directly involved in liturgy, especially members of parish liturgy committees. Anyone who has an interest in liturgy would benefit from this series.
Right.
But so you can sign up for the whole series, all five parts, and eventually receive a certification in liturgy from the Office of Family and Faith Formation. Or you can just sign up for individual sessions,
mm-hmm.
if you're just interested in the subject.
Learning it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so this particular session, I think, is one that that most people would be interested in as a standalone, and that is on the Mass. It's called Source and Summit, which comes from Vatican II, Constitution on the Liturgy, which described the Mass, the Holy Eucharist, as the source and the summit of the Christian life. And so we're going to be focusing this session entirely on the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Eucharist, and the Mass. And so it's going to take place on January 11th. Cost is $35. You can call my office. I can send you a registration form if you like. 733-0221.
916 area code.
That's right. And it will be taking place at Divine Mercy in Natomas.
Okay, very good.
North Sacramento there.
Beautiful parish.
So we try to move these training sessions around the diocese so that people from different regions have an opportunity
right.
to participate. But at any rate, this is one that I think a lot of people would have the most interest in, because that's where most people engage the sacraments mostly, is at Mass. You know, most Catholics attend Mass, and they may not participate in many of the other sacraments, like anointing of the sick or holy orders, things like that. But Mass is common, and so this, I think, would be of interest to the majority of people.
You know, the Eucharist, especially, as you say, the source and summit of our faith, and yet the polls show that even among Catholics, many think it's just a symbol. It's just symbolic. It's not, I mean, it doesn't mean they're not reverent about it and believe in all the things we believe in, but they don't truly believe that this is the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, you know, and you go back, of course, the teaching on the Eucharist from Scripture in John chapter 6, the famous Bread of Life discourse, is John's treatment of the Holy Eucharist. And that whole chapter is set up with the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, which is a prefigurement of the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And then John uses that miracle, the only miracle, by the way, to appear in all four Gospels. Mm-hmm. John uses that miracle then to set the stage for this discourse, this discussion, this teaching on the Eucharist by Jesus. And he compares the whole thing to the manna in the wilderness, the mm-hmm. bread come down from heaven that gives eternal life. And at the end of this discourse, you know, as he's teaching, he gets more and more vivid in his imagery about this bread of life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have right. no life in you. Right. So it becomes progressively more graphic as he progresses. And towards the end of chapter 6, it says that the crowds who heard him
right.
simply couldn't accept this teaching anymore, and they went away.
Now, that, to me, is as compelling as the Last Supper, where take this is my body, take this is my blood. Which is pretty direct in and of itself, and it's the words of Jesus. But as you say, the crowds, I mean, the crowds would not, if somebody had said, okay, we're going to have some bread and wine here, and it's symbolic.
And it represents.
And it represents, and it's in memory of, and et cetera, et cetera. Crowds have probably been fine with it.
Yeah.
The fact that they were so disturbed by it, and it would be disturbing. Obviously,
yeah,
tells you that it really was. Yeah, eat this flesh, drink this blood.
Yeah, and so when the crowds, the majority of the people who heard this teaching, you know, just couldn't accept it, they went away. And then right. Jesus, of course, turns to the disciples and said, "Are you also going to go away?" Mm-hmm. And Peter says those famous words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So the point here is that the teaching on the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist has been hard from the very, very beginning,
yeah.
from day one.
From day one.
It was a hard teaching
to
accept.
You know, the first time I heard that about the crowd rejecting it, I thought, wow, I'm not, because I imagined myself in that crowd, you know, and going, whoa, this is radical.
Yeah.
It's scary or whatever, you know, like is this?
Well, and especially in light of Jewish sensibilities, because there were strict prohibitions
right.
about drinking the blood of anything, of an
right.
animal, or let alone a human being.
Right.
And you know, even we hear this in some of the gospel narratives, like the story of the Samaritan, where the guy was beaten. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right. who went down from Jerusalem and passed by this guy who was close to death, didn't even want to touch him for fear of being rendered ritually unclean, mm-hmm. spiritually unclean. So even just coming into contact with a dead body
right.
was enough to defile you. And here Jesus is saying, eat my body,
right.
drink my blood.
Right.
So, you know, it's disturbing enough to our ears, you know, if we think about the imagery that Jesus is using there, but it would have been even doubly disturbing to the Jews of Jesus's own time, who had strict taboos against eating, well, the flesh of a human being, right. certainly, but even just drinking the blood of an animal or something right. like that. So no wonder so many of the crowds went away.
Yeah.
And, you know, Peter's profession of faith in that gospel at the end of chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter didn't, like us, understand fully what Jesus meant in those teachings.
Right.
But he trusted Jesus mm-hmm. enough to say, you know, Lord, I don't understand this teaching. This is beyond me.
It doesn't make rational sense to her. Okay, why is why does this have to happen for me to have eternal life? What, you can't connect the dots.
Yeah.
It's just that Jesus said that this is how it happens.
Yeah. Yeah. And so Peter had enough faith in Christ to trust him and to accept his teachings, even though he didn't fully understand it at the time. And of course, the thing about the Catholic Church is that the understanding came afterwards, over time.
Mm-hmm.
And we're still growing in that understanding of what Jesus meant by those words more than 2,000 years later.
Sure.
The point here is that when you mentioned earlier that the majority of Catholics, even Catholics who go to Mass regularly, don't believe in the doctrine of the real presence of Christ. They believe it as a symbol, an important symbol that represents Christ's body and blood and so forth, but not actually believing it itself is still a very, very hard teaching for many people to accept. And that's why when we get to my area, liturgy and worship, that's why then liturgy becomes so important.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's so difficult to understand with our rational minds, we need other supports, liturgical supports, to stress the spiritual nature of this teaching. And so that's why beautiful liturgy is so important, because beauty is one of the three transcendentals, along with goodness and truth. In other words, they're attributes of God Himself,
mm-hmm.
who is infinite. So there's no limit to beauty. There's no limit to truth. There's no limit to goodness. So they're called the three transcendentals, and beauty is one of them. And as Father Barron or Bishop Barron has pointed out on a number of occasions, you know, we live in a day and age where relativism, moral relativism, and what I would call cognitive relativism, mm-hmm. Is pervasive. The idea of absolute goodness and absolute truth are not compelling arguments for many people today.
Right.
But everybody recognizes beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody responds to beauty, even non-believers.
Sure.
All you have to do is take a walk up in the Sierras, you know, and look at the majestic mountains there. Everybody responds to beauty. So Bishop Barron makes the point, and he's not the only one, to say that it's beauty that leads us to the transcendent. Beauty is the finger that points to the transcendent. And so because this doctrine of the real presence it is so hard to understand rationally, we need something else to lead us to that belief.
Mm-hmm.
And beauty is the thing that's going to lead us to that belief. And so that's why maximizing, now we live in a fallen world, a limited world filled with fallen human beings like you and me. So our ability to achieve maximum beauty is necessarily limited.
Mm-hmm.
It's finite. But it's not inconsequential. There are things we can do to make the liturgy more beautiful,
right,
so that it makes it a little easier for people to believe in the real presence.
Mm-hmm.
And probably the most important thing a parish can do to elevate the beauty of the liturgy really starts with the priest. And that is for the priest to celebrate the Mass reverently, to celebrate the Mass reverently and humbly, humbly and reverently. You know, and that sort of sets the stage for this wonderful feast that we're about to celebrate next week.
So if you can believe that Mary was conceived without, you know, sexual intercourse, if you can believe that Jesus was crucified for all of our sins, for all time, every sin, why can't you believe that this is the body and blood of, you know, I mean, all of them require a leap of faith.
Sure.
I mean, none of them make rational physical sense. In fact, the virgin birth, you know, I mean, the baby doctors will tell you that's not possible. just straight out, that's not possible. Just as this is not possible that this bread and wine is physically the body and blood of somebody who lived 2,000 years ago.
Right.
But if you can believe the one, and I think most people would say they believe the Holy Family story, the whole Christmas mm-hmm. story. Most Christians would say they believe that. But for some reason, they have more trouble with the other. Are there any other Christian denominations that actually believe in the real presence? I mean, there are a lot of them that have the symbolism.
Sure. Well, that's, you know, that's a good question. I really can't, you know, there's so many. There's hundreds of different.
There are so many. Yeah, yeah. There probably are a few that.
Yeah, yeah, I can only speak from my own previous tradition in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church. Mm-hmm. And there, you know, it wasn't a doctrine of the church the way it is in the Catholic Church. You know, the doctrine of the real presence is a doctrine that you can find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Right. It is a doctrine, a central doctrine right. of the Catholic Church. In the Episcopal Church, there were some people who believed it and some people who didn't.
So it wasn't rejected. It wasn't like this is just a symbol.
Correct.
It just wasn't addressed like it is in the Catechism, that this is definitely the body of Christ.
Right. And that as like as Catholics, it's one of those doctrines that we're, you know, if you consider yourself a good Catholic, it's one of the doctrines that you're obliged to believe.
Yeah.
And but in the Episcopal Church, this doctrine, as well as many, many doctrines, is more, I guess you'd say, more personal or more individual, yeah. sort of up to each individual, yeah. that sort of thing. And that goes back to the Elizabethan settlement back in the 16th century, you know, when there was the religious wars in Europe and England. And Elizabeth, what she wanted to do was to, in order to, you know, mitigate, you know, this acrimony and divisiveness within her realm, within her kingdom. This is oversimplifying the whole situation, but essentially what the Elizabethan settlement said was that you can believe more or less what you want to believe about various teachings of the church, in this case, say, the real presence, but we're all going to worship and pray in the same way. Mm-hmm. And so hence came about the Book of Common Prayer. So regardless of what your personal beliefs about something happened to be, we all prayed together in exactly the same way. Mm. And that was the basis for uniting the kingdom. And so it was a very brilliant kind of solution to the problem of division within England at the time. But the consequence of that is that the Episcopal Church has very few firm, unwavering doctrines mm-hmm. that the adherent is obliged to believe, right. except maybe climate change or something like that.
So, yeah, I've always thought, ever since I first heard the term, the Book of Common Prayer, it has a beautiful sound to it. Mm-hmm. It really does. The Book of Common Prayer is like for all of us. I like the title.
Yeah.
But, you know, you say we're obliged to believe because mm-hmm. this is in the doctrine of the church. And yet, are we obliged to believe or are we obliged to try to believe? Because belief is one of those things like, I mean, I've studied it. I hear what the church is saying. I'm doing my darndest to accept it, but
it's still
truth
difficult.
Be known, if you hook me up to a lie detector machine, I don't believe it.
Yeah.
You know, how do you take obliged to believe and actually turn it into belief?
Well, I think if we look at some of these gospel stories, the one I mentioned about Peter and the other disciples, you know, when Jesus said, are you going to go away too? Because obviously the crowds didn't believe it.
Right.
And that's why they went away.
Right.
Peter, you know, we know so much about Peter, you know, he's such a wonderful example to us because he was a flawed human being, mm-hmm. and he struggled with his faith. But in that particular episode, you know, Peter says, Lord, you know, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, you know, I think we can take Peter as a starting point for ourselves, and that Peter didn't fully understand what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't even sure he believed the doctrine, but he believed Jesus.
Right.
and he trusted Jesus, and that was the key thing. And so he was willing to accept the teaching. Mm-hmm. I think maybe that's the operative thing. He was willing to accept the teaching of Jesus, even though he didn't completely understand it, and maybe even his faith wasn't entirely there in that teaching.
It's hard to force your own brain to accept something that for some reason you just don't believe it. Not through stubbornness or obstinance or you're reading the stuff and you're saying, Lord, give me the grace to believe this.
Yeah.
It's probably as good as you can do.
Yeah. One of the other gospel stories is one of my favorites is after the miracle of the transfiguration. It just says Jesus came down from the mountain with his disciples, and as soon as they got down to the plain, they encountered a man with a son who was suffering from some affliction, and the disciples came to him and said, you know, we tried to heal him, but we were not able.
Right.
And he says, oh, you have little faith, and so forth. So he goes to the father, and the father says, I can't remember the exact dialogue between them, but Jesus, you know, tells the father that his son will can be healed if the father believes, and the father says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And I think, at least for me personally, that is a very relevant statement of faith. Lord, I do believe, but my faith is very, very weak.
Mm-hmm.
It's very weak. And so I pray, Lord, help me, strengthen my faith. And, you know, those of you who pray the rosary know that those three beads at the beginning of the rosary correspond to the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity.
The three Hail Marys.
The three Hail Marys. Mm-hmm. And so When you think about the three theological virtues that Catechism teaches, they're called theological virtues is because they come from God. They come from God as gifts or virtues, and they're directed to God. So all of those three things, faith, hope, and charity, have their we talked earlier about this workshop on the Eucharist, Source and Summit. So the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are also have their source and their summit, that is their final goal, as God himself. Mm. So this business of faith is a gift that comes to us from God as a gift. So it's not like, you know, we can kind of muster up, you know, if we just strain and, you know, try harder, you know, we could believe, you know, it doesn't exactly work that way. It's a gift that comes to us. And the most we can really do is, like Mary, just be open.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very more of a...
Yeah, she was disturbed by the Annunciation.
Yeah, she didn't understand.
She was troubled.
She was very troubled. Yeah. She didn't feel like Peter. She didn't understand either, but she...
Yeah, there's no hallelujah high-fiving when, hey, this is great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so the... And in fact, when a family comes and brings their baby for baptism, the question they're asked is, what do you ask of God's church?
Uh-huh.
And the answer is faith.
Faith.
So faith comes from God, mediated through the church, and it's both. It's more than anything. It's a gift from God, but it's also an act of the will. It's a decision to believe, just like Peter. You know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, or the man with the son who is afflicted. You know, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So there's an element there in which there's a choice to believe, a decision to believe, even though one doesn't fully comprehend or understand.
You know, the part of the rosary you just described, the three beads, the three Hail Marys, I think of that part of the rosary kind of as backing out of the driveway and getting onto the on-ramp, and then you, the first decade, you're on the freeway, you're on the highway.
I had never thought of that. Now that image is going to be stuck in my mind.
Hopefully it'll work for you.
Hopefully it'll work. Yeah, it's kind of a warm-up exercise, I guess.
Yeah, okay, here we go. Now we got the first deck.
Yeah.
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 Now I can accelerate.
Yeah. So, you know, that's... But getting back to our point, you know, that's why liturgy is so important, because this particular doctrine on the real presence, which is probably one of the more difficult doctrines to believe, as well as the doctrine of the incarnation, the Word became flesh, as well as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the resurrection, you know, all these things that are part and parcel of the Christian faith, we take on faith.
The Immaculate Conception requires two beliefs. One, you have to believe in original sin.
True.
And then you have to believe that Mary was conceived without
original sin. Yeah.
So you, it's a double.
Yeah.
It's a double whammy.
That's right.
You believe in the Immaculate Conception, you're on your way.
Yeah.
You're doing good.
Yeah. So this whole business of belief, it's an interesting thing to ponder. I mean, just from an intellectual level, because everybody believes something. I mean, even people who don't believe in God, I mean, pure secularists and atheists, you know, they believe certain things.
Yeah, I've had many discussions with atheists, some of them on the air, some of that I almost consider in a kind way, a professional atheist. Like, you know, they're the ones that are bringing lawsuits because In God We Trust is on the penny and, you know, that kind of stuff, you know. And they're constantly fighting with the public schools if you could pray or you could, you know, all this. I consider them sort of, that's an avocation for them as being an atheist, as opposed to somebody just, I think they're closer to accepting at some point than the kind of mindless atheist. I don't even think about being an atheist. I guess I am.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing. And I've had discussions with them, and it's just not there for them. And I don't know how. You know, we're supposed to spread the good news, and I mean they're not hostile. They're not the ones that, oh, that's crazy. You believe that stuff? You know, they're not hostile at all. They just say, you know, Bob. You know, I just
irrelevant.
I just don't get it. It just does not resonate with me.
Yeah,
you know, and they're not. And I don't know, and I'm not mad at them. I'm not frustrated with them. I'm just, you want to accept, but also you want to help. And wow, I found this great restaurant. You know?
Yeah.
I saw this great movie, and I'm trying to share it with you.
Yeah. But, and that's, again, I think going back to the point I made a little bit a while ago about the importance of beauty. Because even the person that's like totally indifferent to matters of religion, you know, they just couldn't care less about anything pertaining to God or Jesus or anything like that. Still, because they're human, they respond to beauty. I mean, advertisers know this. They know that beauty attracts. And we know it from our own personal experience. You know, just like I mentioned earlier, you know, hike up in the mountains and everybody, regardless of their, you know, religious faith or lack thereof, responds or is drawn to the beauty. It's an interesting point, too. Speaking of beauty, I was thinking about a beautiful sky.
Mm-hmm.
A beautiful sky. You know, what comes to mind? Probably not a day like today, where it's gray and cold and rainy. When I say the words beautiful sky, you're most likely thinking of a bright blue sky.
Yeah, you're not thinking of some dramatic cumulus clouds or, you know.
Yeah, maybe a few little.
The little puffy clouds.
Cumulus sort of drifting by. But it's that, you know, that bright sunshine and the bright blue sky and those vivid colors. Those are all constituent elements of beauty, are vivid colors. And so people respond to beauty. And that's why, again, going back to my point, is that the truths of our faith, which are so hard to understand and accept on a rational basis, in our day and age, can only be mediated most especially through beauty. Mm-hmm. I saw a video just recently. It was actually recommended to me by my confessor, and it's called The Litany of the Sacred Heart. And if you just go to YouTube and you just, you know, put in the search engine there, the Litany of the Sacred Heart, there's a devotional. And it's, I don't know where this thing was filmed. I think it was produced by EWTN, mm-hmm. actually, come to think of it. But anyway, it came up. And the church in which this devotion was taking place, there was exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and then this litany mm-hmm. Before the Blessed Sacrament. And the church is just unbelievably beautiful. I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like it. I mean, I've seen pictures of a lot of beautiful churches, but this was a very modern church. I think that's what distinguished it. Mm-hmm. You know, we often think of like the big Gothic cathedrals of Europe that were built, you know, 1,000 years ago, you know, with their magnificent lofty ceilings and the stained glass windows, but kind of dark inside.
Mm-hmm.
But this particular church was clearly modern. It was new construction, but it had the kind of the classical features of more traditional churches. But it was the brightness and the vividness of the colors in there, the marble, the white marble mm-hmm. of the sanctuary and the altar, and then this gold-colored surroundings, and it was just very striking. And it occurred, you know, it occurred to me that this was an example of how beauty, mm-hmm. you know, beauty to the eye, helps reinforce a belief that is, by its very nature, difficult to understand. Mm-hmm. And so that's why beauty is so important. So in everything we do in the liturgy, it's just so important that we always are striving to reach for that beauty. You know, because like I said, you know, in this world we'll never achieve it perfectly because it's only perfectly realized in heaven. It's the whole book of Revelation, you know. Right. John's vision of heaven is this vision of just... unparalleled beauty, all of the colors and the mm-hmm. light and so forth. And that's what John's trying to convey there. And the liturgy on earth is meant to, is a dim reflection of that, or it's meant to be a dim reflection of that, and to kind of point us in that direction and to give us hope and all the rest of it.
Well, so. You know, you mentioned beauty and colors, and what comes to mind for me is Our Lady Guadalupe. And it's just, I mean, it's so magnificent. It's an icon, you know, it's iconic all, certainly in California and certainly in Mexico, and now really throughout the United States, you know. And it's something I remember from my childhood growing up in the Central Valley, just the incredible beauty of the whole, not just her face or her presence, if you will, but the colors in it, and it's attractive to people who are non-believers,
right? And the celebration of Our Lady of Guadalupe
is fabulous,
very colorful.
Yeah, yeah,
very colorful. So yeah, the colors are a big part of that. And so when we're, you know, thinking about preparing our churches for Mass, and of course Christmas is one of the you know, two times of the year when we really pull out the stops.
That's
and
right.
really
That's right.
make an effort to make our churches look beautiful, you know, with lights and, you know, foliage and poinsettias and, you know, all the rest of it.
Christmas trees,
you know, to try to really enhance the sanctuary by bringing color and life and beauty and light into the sanctuary to help remind us that that God has prepared something for us even far beyond mm-hmm. the earthly beauty and magnificence. And so, you know, Christmas, of course, is one of those quintessential holidays, and it's relevant to mention that, you know, this particular feast takes place during the darkest time of year.
Mm-hmm. You know, almost on the shortest day.
Almost on the shortest day, and so it's meant to show this contrast, and
at least in the northern hemisphere.
At least in the northern hemisphere, true enough. But it goes to the point of John's prologue, you know, the light has come into the world and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So that's kind of the message of our faith, is that this light of faith, the light of the gospel, is a very bright light, but it shines in a dark world. And, you know, we can never deny that we do live in many ways in a dark world. It's for a lot of people, it's not a very happy time of year. You know, I go around, you know, to the cathedral, and you see that, you know, the homeless people. Yeah. And
it's a psychologically a very difficult time of year.
It is.
For many, many people.
Yep, it very much is. You know, we had this funeral mass for Lena Fatt. It was a terrific funeral mass. And I didn't really know anything about her before this, mm-hmm. but, you know, there were several...
Frank Fatt's, the restaurant.
Yeah. There were several speakers, local dignitaries that gave speeches. Doris Matsui, mm-hmm. former Governor Brown, and Mayor Steinberg all gave speeches. I thought Doris Matsui's address was particularly poignant because I think she was kind of a personal friend, mm-hmm. and they knew each other on a more personal level. But this woman, Lena Fatt, her life is just, it's the American story. You know, she came from Hong Kong. She had really little or nothing, but she was just a very determined, mm-hmm. positive woman that accomplished some great things in her life and really left a legacy, not only for her family, but for the region, for Sacramento and California.
Yeah, it is a remarkable story, and how successful she was in so many endeavors.
Yeah, but you know, so we were preparing for that funeral mass of someone in the community that was highly respected, uh-huh. highly successful. And as we were preparing, I went to open the front door of the cathedral, and the door bumped up against something, mm-hmm. didn't open all the way. And so I poked my head out and looked around, and it was, you know, a poor homeless man who was curled up there in the shelter of the doorway. You know, and it was not warm outside. I mean, it was probably 40 degrees or something like that. And he was huddled up there, and just the contrast, I suppose, between the life of this woman that was, by all measures, eminently successful, loved by not only her family, but by the whole community.
Yeah, right.
And then this poor guy on the doorstep of the cathedral. And so this is, in a sense, the Christmas story, because the light, which comes from God, shines in darkness, the darkness of the world. And the gospel, the good news of Christianity, and particularly of Christmas, is only good news if we don't ignore or deny the darkness, because it's all around us. We try to ignore it as best we can by distracting ourselves with all kinds of things, you know, mm-hmm. football games. And mm-hmm. I just read recently that the biggest mall in America, maybe the world for all I know, but the biggest mall in the world, or America at least, is being planned for construction in Florida.
Oh, wow.
And it just goes to the point, what is a mall for? It's for people to buy stuff. Yeah. You know, and
it's recreation for a lot of people.
Yeah, shopping and
it's kind of. I only go when I need. You know, I got a hole in my shoe, or my Levi's are worn out, or something. You know, but I know lots of people. It's like, let's go to the mall.
Right.
You know, it's recreation.
Well, and we do. You know, I think that, I mean, this is related to Christmas, because consuming.
Yeah.
Is a big part of Christmas. You know, retailers kind of look forward to the Christmas holidays because the day after Thanksgiving, what do they call it? You know, Black Friday. Why? Because they hope that the revenues will put them into the black.
Right, exactly.
And and our whole economy really thrives, and in a large extent, it depends on consumer spending. But in order for consumers to spend, you know, more than for what they just need for their basic necessities, there has to be an underlying sort of dissatisfaction. That is, not recognizing the darkness that's in the world. I mean, this is not a very cheery subject to think about, but I mean, it's reality. Yeah. But a lot of people indulge in consumer spending so that they don't have to face that. You mm-hmm. know, it's a distraction, mm-hmm. just like television's a distraction.
Absolutely.
Browsing the internet mindlessly can be a distraction. You know, sports games and all, these are all distractions from the realities of life that are going on all around us. And you know, the Christmas Mass is really, I mean, it's a joyful time. There's that one Christmas hymn, you know, the world in sin lay in darkness, mm-hmm. pining until the Savior appeared. You know, the O Holy Night. It's my favorite Christmas hymn, and that's the story of Christmas. That's where the joy and hope of Christmas lay. Is in this idea that that the world lay in darkness, mm-hmm. but into that darkness the light has shone, and the Lord has revealed himself to his people. And again, going back to our point about liturgy, how does the Lord reveal himself today? Well, through liturgy, mm-hmm. through the Mass. And so the more beautiful the Mass is, the more resplendent the Lord is, the more visible he is to the world. So beauty is just, it's why, you know, which parish gets filled to the rafters on Christmas? It's the cathedral.
Absolutely.
You know, people who may not go to church otherwise go to the midnight Mass at
the cathedral. Absolutely.
Midnight Mass. Why? Because it's so magnificently beautiful. The building is beautiful. Right. The choir is beautiful. Everything is beautiful. And it really conveys that whole sense of joy and hope that is the chief hallmark of the Christmas season.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, it's It's just remarkable to think about the birth of Christ. It seems like if I was writing a novel, that would kind of be just about the end of the novel. He's born, he's the Savior, and now he's going to rule over the world, and all the problems are going to go away. That should have ended there. No, what we're doing here 2,000 years later. And every generation thought they were the last generation.
Right.
You know, that the second coming was going to happen while on their watch.
Yeah, yeah.
Including the apostles.
That's right. Yeah, they anticipated this coming. You know, Pope Benedict commented on this idea of the coming of Christ. The Greek word that is used in, this is in John's Gospel at least, is parousia. And it's often translated as, you know, a later coming, the parousia. Mm-hmm. But Pope Benedict commented on that said that word could also be translated as sort of presence, mm-hmm. the presence of God, the parousia of God. And so God comes, you know, God came once upon a time, 2,000 years ago, in the flesh, in the person of Christ, where he was visible as a human being in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. He comes also in the manner of the Eucharist, which is invisible to the eye, but perceived by faith, right. And then at the end of time, he will come in glory,
right,
for all the world to see. So when John talks about this parousia, he's talking about this coming or this presence of Christ, that Christ comes at these different moments in time and in various ways. First, visibly in the flesh as a human, then invisibly in the form of the sacraments, and then at the final end of history, in the glory of God.
James, we only have a couple minutes, but the different masses at Christmas.
Yeah.
And we have the vigil mass. We have the children's mass.
So-called children's mass. Yeah, this is kind of an important point to point out. Because a lot of people don't recognize this, you know, Christmas's course is one of the two major feasts of the year, along with Easter, right. And so with Christmas, there's actually four distinct masses, four completely different masses with different readings, with different propers, with different prayers, everything is different about them, and they're all meant to be said. Oftentimes we think about, you know, because we're thinking of like a regular Sunday Mass, sure. And we think, okay, the vigil mass on Saturday night is the same as the Sunday morning Mass, right. And you have several Masses on Sunday morning, and they're all the same Masses,
right.
And we often approach Christmas the same way. We think, okay, there's four different Masses, we have these different times for the Masses, but they're all essentially the same Mass.
Right.
Not so. So we have actually four different masses. There's one, it's called At the Vigil Mass. And the antiphons, I think, are the key to understanding these different ones. But very quickly, you have the Vigil Mass, which takes place in the evening, Christmas Eve, early Christmas Eve. Mass during the night, which we call the Midnight Mass. Mass at dawn, and then Mass during the day. So you have the four different masses, and you can hear the tone of each of these different masses in the entrance antiphon that begins the mass. In the mass, the vigil mass, Christmas Eve, it says, "Today you will know that the Lord will come, and He will save us." So you see, it's all future oriented. The Lord is very near. And it says, then in the morning you will see His glory. So it's all future-oriented, and all the readings and everything else, the prayers and so forth, have that sort of future orientation. If we turn to then the Mass during the night, the entrance antiphon says, "Let us all rejoice in the Lord, for our Savior has been born in the world. Today, true peace has come down for heaven." So now it's in the present.
Right.
So the vigil pointed forward. Now we're in the present. And then the Mass at dawn sort of reiterates the present time of the Incarnation. It says, "Today, a light will shine upon us." Now this is at early morning. So when the sun is just, you know, when the sky is starting to get light. "Today, a light will shine for us, for the Lord is born for us, and He will be called Wondrous God, Prince of Peace, Father of Future Ages. His reign will be without end." And so it looks forward, you know, the light is now beginning to shine. And then the Mass during the day said, "A child is born for us, a son is given to us, the scepter of power rests upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Messenger of Great Counsel." So now the Son, S-U-N, and S-O-N, has risen to their full strength.
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel for this, the Mass during the day, is the prologue of John, "In the beginning was the Word," which is very interesting. The other gospels for the vigil, Midnight Mass, and Mass at dawn are the nativity stories from Luke and Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
So all three of them are very different in their sound and feel and their orientation and so forth. And the priest is obliged to say all four of them. We're not obliged to go to all four of them. We are obliged to go to one of them. but the priest or the church is obliged to offer all four of those masses.
James, we've come to the end of another year. Thanks for all your contributions here on the Bishop's Hour and teaching me and all our listeners about the intricacies and the beauty of our liturgy. And may you have a happy and holy and Merry Christmas.
Thank you, and Merry Christmas to all your listeners.
Thanks so much. We'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of America, Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates. Welcome back, everyone. And a few housekeeping, bookkeeping details here. This will be our last broadcast of 2019. A reminder on the 24th and the 25th, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, Relevant Radio will be playing sacred music, Christmas music, during those 2 days. So I hope you can enjoy all of that. And we will have some repeat shows during the break there, including a wonderful interview with Bishop Soto and some of his hopes for the new year. And a lot there. The bishop, along with a number of bishops from the Western Province, will be making their ad limina visit to Rome to meet with the Holy Father, to meet with Pope Francis in January. So we will replay you that interview with the bishop to hear what he has to say about that in anticipation of that. So a lot happening between now and then. And of course, a reminder, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, the annual rosary procession with Bishop Soto, will be Saturday, December 28th, 6 p.m. The procession begins at the on the steps of the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament in downtown Sacramento, 1017 11th Street, and then it concludes at the National Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, 711 T Street. The bishop will be leading, and that will be with Holy Mass at 7 p.m. The bishop will be leading the rosary during the walk or the march from the cathedral to Our Lady of Guadalupe. And, of course, that, again, is at 711 T Street, 7 o'clock Holy Mass. And if you park near the cathedral, the Knights of Columbus will be available to give you rides back to where you parked your car. So again, circle the date, the 28th of December. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless.